We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I say the normal anxieties of life because life is fairly anxious territory. It's fairly normal for us to be anxious about things, for in this fairly boring, routine Western life of urban city dwelling, problems, the difficulties, the stresses and strains of life are relatively normal. I was having my hair cut some years ago. I had it since too, but some years ago. And I was living in a different part of the city in those days, and it was hard times. I wasn't in the eastern suburbs. And the barber said to me, do you live around here? I said, yeah, just up the road. And he says, oh, I haven't seen you down at the pub. And I kind of didn't know how to answer that. I said, no. He said, what, don't you drink or something? And I said, well, no, not really. He said, well, how do you solve your problems then? Only rarely do I ever take up an evangelistic opportunity correctly, right? I mean, I can write books on how to evangelize because I've learnt from my mistakes. That's why I can write volumes. I've had so many mistakes. That occasion I actually took up the opportunity and said, well, I pray about things. He says, do you really? He says, I pray too. I said, I'm glad to hear that. He said, in fact, I've been reading the New Testament lately. And I said, really? Show me. So he got out his New Testament. He says, between customers to the life slave, I just read some more of the New Testament. I said, how far have you got? And he said, right up to here, towards the end of Luke's Gospel. I said, how's it going? He said, well, the story keeps repeating itself a lot, doesn't it? Problem in Bible reading. Well, we had some interesting times here, you know. How do you solve your problems? See, it's the expectation of life. Difficulties, strain, stress, anxiety. There are, of course, what you'd call, what we want to think of as abnormal anxieties. War, famine, flood, earthquake, plague, pestilence. They're on the abnormal end of the spectrum. Not for all of humanity, but for us comfortable Sydney-siders. They're on the abnormals. For many people in the world, they're fairly normal, actually. And most people's emotions, whether they're in the abnormal anxieties or just in our normal anxieties, most people's emotions are a reflection of their situation. They're a reaction to the circumstances of the life they find themselves in. I feel bored when there's nothing to do. I feel sad when things are going badly. I feel happy when I'm out with friends and enjoying the kinds of things that they're doing. We're playing the games I like playing. And my reactions, my reflections, my emotions are all just caught up in the circumstance and situation I'm in at the moment. Habakkuk was living in a time of injustice, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where he calls upon God to bring justice. How long? How long do I have to wait before things are right and put right? Prophecy of Habakkuk, the third chapter we're coming to tonight. He calls in chapter 1, though, for God to bring justice, and God's answer is he's going to send the Babylonians, the invaders, the hordes, who will bring justice by destroying the wicked. They tend to destroy everything in sight, but they will destroy the wicked. To which Habakkuk says, how can you send a more evil people to put right people who are evil? You're punishing the evil with an even more evil, Babylonians. And God says, wait patiently and you'll see. And then as we saw last week in chapter 2, the Babylonians will also be punished. For God will indeed act justly and act rightly. And those who are so evil as the Babylonians are will be destroyed, just as the people that they were before them were destroyed by them because they were evil as well. The righteous, though, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. They will patiently wait for God's justice to be done. And that's the theme of the Habakkuk book, the prophecy. a theme that's caught up for us in this third and final chapter we're looking at tonight in Habakkuk's prayer. For in chapter 3 we see this strange prayer and the consequent reaction of Habakkuk, or response of Habakkuk to what he sees in this vision, in this prayer. In a sense, the prayer is just verse 2. I heard a voice, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the prayer, really. It's in the light of that prayer the rest of the chapter takes place. What's he asking? Well, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. And when I think about you and who you are and what you've done, I stand in awe, in fear, in terror, in trembling. People who are not afraid of God are people who are ignorant of God, or people who know of the death of Jesus on their behalf. But if you don't know of the death of Jesus on your behalf, you should stand in fear and awe of God, who has ruled the universe, who has created the universe, who will judge the universe, who will destroy the universe, who is holy and righteous and hates sin, the God whose deeds, that's what he remembers. I remember your deeds. The great things God has done in the past. The awesome things that God has done in the past. And the awesome things that you have done in the past, I want you, God, to renew them in our day. What you did then, please do again now. What are the kinds of things that God did in the past? Well, we just sang in the old corny chorus. Gee, some of the choruses, they don't last very long, do they? You know, a good hymn can last a couple of centuries, but a good chorus only lasts a decade at most. Very corny tune to that one now. But it reminds you of the Red Sea. That was awesome deeds. Split open the Red Sea. Through went the people of Israel to be rescued. Closed up the Red Sea over the Egyptian army, demolishing it and removing it from the face of the earth. That was awesome. The time he opened up the River Jordan and saw the people across there. The time he spoke from the mountain and Mount Sinai. The time that he fed the people with manna and with quails in the wilderness. The time when he led them across the wilderness by the pillar of fire and of cloud. And that God in his awesome deeds had done incredible things in the history of Israel. Please do those things again now. In the past you rescued our people. In the past you overthrew our enemies. Now again in this day, do it for us. Renew again your deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. Christians today can feel that, can't we? I read about the great things God does in the Bible, but I'd love to see them now. I'd love to have it happen now. I'd like to see a really first-class miracle. Look, there's a bunch of atheists. I'd like to see them sunk in the middle of the harbour. I'd like to see, I mean, there's all kinds. I'd like to see it now renew in our day. But notice what he says at the end of the prayer. In your wrath it is, in wrath, remember your mercy. For when God visits the earth in wrath, you wouldn't want to be around. For God is awesome and powerful and mighty, and you wouldn't want to be there when God is angry with this world. Except that God is also merciful. God also rescues. And one of the characteristics of God's great deeds of the past is the wrath of God and the mercy of God go hand in hand. You see, the waters that destroyed the earth at the time of Noah were exactly the same waters that kept the ark up and kept the people safe. God's mercy to Noah was also God's wrath on the earth. They go hand in hand. The great time when God set forth in what looks like a geological fault, looks like a terrible catastrophe that took place on Sodom and Gomorrah, the great moment when Sodom and Gomorrah were engulfed in sulfur and flames and destroyed, that great moment was the time when God rescued Lot and his family out of the judgment. God judges with anger, but can also rescue at the same moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 makes the point for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, write it down, look it up later. Renew in our day your great deeds, but in your wrath remember your mercy. So by all means, send the Babylonians down to destroy the enemies, but as the Babylonians come down and destroy the enemies, please remember me, I'm not one of the enemies. Please remember some form of mercy. Please give us some form of rescue. God saves by judging. The two go hand in hand. So, our chapter, verses 3 following, gives us a poem. A poem that tells us of the awesome deeds of God. A strange poem, really. It's a slightly difficult poem to tack all the details down. It's an evocative poem. It's one that evokes ideas and memories of the Bible. The more you read of it, the more you think, oh, he's referring to, well, it's not exactly that. And it's like, but it's not exactly that. It's the kind of poem that you could use as a basis of an extensive search through the Old Testament, really, because it reminds you of lots of times God did, although it just reminds you of them. It's not exactly dealing with them. Two themes in particular, though, are touched upon. One, how great God is in creation, and the other, how great God was in the Exodus. You see how great God is in the creation. Take, for example, verse 3. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. The verse 4. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague and pestilence went before him and followed him. He stood and shook the earth. He looked. He made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. Age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. See, God is more than this earth. The whole earth shakes at his presence in his existence. And look down in the description of the rivers, verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the seas when you rode in your horses and your victorious chariots? You split the earth with rivers, end of verse 9. The mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by the deep roar, the lifted. It's all about God who controls the rivers, the mountains, the seas. God speaks and terrifies the universe. God is the sovereign Lord over all of the creation. But when? When is this referring to? What are the events that we are speaking of here? For these are the things of the Exodus in particular. The Exodus, if you remember, was when the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt and Moses came and led them out of Egypt across the desert for 40 years until they came into the Promised Land, that great thing for which Cecil B. DeMille was famous. The Exodus. Teman and Mount Paran in verse 3 are the areas from which through which the children of Israel travelled en route from Egypt up into the Promised Land. Cushan is an old-fashioned word, verse 7, for Midian, the people of the desert dwellers that the people of Israel passed through. The plagues and the pestilence, if you remember the 10 plagues that God used to rescue the people out of Egypt. For through God's work of turning the water of the Nile into blood, of sending the gnats, of sending the frogs, of sending the hail, of in the end killing the firstborn son of every household that didn't have the blood on the doorstep, God, plagues and pestilence came with God in his wrath against the Egyptians and in his rescuing of the people of Israel. It was God who walked on the waters across the Red Sea to rescue the people. It is God who delivered his people to save your anointed one, verse 13, which I presume is Israel. It could be an allusion to the Messiah, but it would be seemingly out of place here. Crushing the leader of the land of wickedness, stripped him from head to foot, because they did. The people of Israel took away the booty and the treasure. His own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the... You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And so we have our song that we just sang for a few moments ago, you see. I will sing unto the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. There is God. God, the sovereign Lord of all creation, who rescued his people in terrible judgment. Well, remembering how awesome God is in creation and overall of creation and in rescuing his people like in the Exodus. Look at Habakkuk's response in the last three verses or so, four verses we have here, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. It's a lovely phrase, decay crept into my bones, isn't it? I suppose we'd say I was sick in my stomach, but it's more than that. It's, you know, I shook. I didn't have any strength left in me. I couldn't even stand because the bones that usually construct the skeleton or that holds, it's all just crumbling underneath me. I was just terrified by the whole thing. As I heard of God in his awesome wrath and mercy, I stood trembling in fear and terror, and every bit of strength left me. I think, friends, we have lost something of the awesomeness of God in our community. It's come from a very good reason. It's come from Christianity. Those of us who really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf have been taught to call God Father and to know that he loves us compassionately, and we can approach him about anything and everything in prayer. And he is concerned with the smallest detail of our life and always wishes to give good gifts to his children. And we have taught this to our community around about us, as rightly we should teach it to our community around about us. But we have forgotten the backdrop to that great piece of news of the death of Jesus, namely his awesome wrath and anger, his power and strength, his universal lordship and his judgment, so that people are no longer afraid of God. There is very little fear of God left in our community, and yet the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We've even softened the phrase fear. I've done it myself and I've done it to you, so I'll correct what I used to teach. Soften the word fear by saying fear doesn't mean being afraid, it means just respect and awe. I'm careful like your examination. I've now learnt that fear does mean frightened as well. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of the wisdom, is to be rightly frightened of the Lord. And if you are not frightened of the Lord, then you do not know the Lord that you are dealing with, because he is very frightening. He is awesome. His capacity for sending fire and famine, earthquake and recession, his capacity for destroying people at a moment, must never be underestimated by us. It is an awful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. God is awesome. And when Habakkuk remembers what God has done, he stands in awe, verse 2, of your deeds. Why, my very bones decayed and I could hardly stand up in your presence. And so, verse 16, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity, the day when Babylon comes and destroys us, but even more, I'll wait for the day when Babylon is itself destroyed. For in chapter 1, we're told the Babylonians are coming to put things right, and in chapter 2, we're told that the Babylonians themselves are going to be destroyed. And what you've got to do is wait patiently. And he says, okay, when I see you in your awesome power, I'll wait. I won't go on saying, oh, how long, Lord, how long? I'll wait. I'll wait patiently for the day when the nation that has destroyed us will itself be destroyed. You see, the Exodus was no picnic, friends. It was a terrifying display of the wrath of God. When they heard the voice of God on the mountain, They asked that God would no longer speak. They were so scared. And yet God was rescuing them. When they saw the plagues, when they saw the pestilence that came out against the people of Egypt, they also, some of the plagues, suffered it themselves, the boils and the lice, awful. You see God at work like that? It's terrifying. But yet, I want God to put the world right. I want God to save his people. I want unrighteousness stopped. I want injustice stopped. I want corruption stopped. Then I must wait patiently for God to put things right as he promises he will. In his time, not my time. God will do it. I wait patiently. Look back to chapter 2, verse 2. Write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. He has puffed up his desires are on our front. But the righteous will live by faith. So in chapter 3, verse 16, okay, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come, 3:16b, on the nation invading us. And look at the character of waiting patiently then, verse 17, with the though yet kind of logic. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, no grapes, no olives, no food, no sheep, no cattle, though everything goes wrong, though my boat never comes in, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Well, because he is God, my Saviour. So no matter what happens in the circumstances of life, doesn't matter how disastrous things of this world may go for me, I know in the end God is going to put everything right. I know in the end God is going to save me. Therefore, I will put all my hope and trust in him. And I will rejoice in him. And I will find my joy, my strength, my ability to endure in him. So verse 19, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He gives me the speed. He gives me the ability to climb up to the heights. I will not be great and strong because I have money in the bank, because I have a beautiful girlfriend, a handsome boyfriend, because I have the flashiest car that's on the street, because I have the greatest overseas trip available, because I live in the biggest mansion with the greatest harbour view in Sydney. I will not, none of those things will be any, that's not where I find my strength. That's not, it is God and God alone. For all those things can be stripped from me at a moment. Ask Mr. Scase, ask Mr. Bond, ask Dr. Edelston. All those things can be stripped in a moment, can't they? And when all those things are stripped from you, what is it that you will have? They cannot take the Lord from me. They cannot take my salvation from me. They cannot take my Saviour from me. So though I don't have any of these things, I can still rejoice, for I have the one thing that matters. The knowledge of God, God my Saviour, who will indeed bring wrath and salvation. So I rejoice in the Lord, joyful in God my Saviour. That's what it means when it talks about the righteous living by faith in God. God has promised he will do it. I'm going to act as if he is going to do it because he promised me he would. And I'll keep trusting him. Not just in the normal anxieties of life, but even in the abnormal anxieties of life. So the Christian, the Jewish, the Bible joy is not in the circumstances of life, but independent of the circumstances of life. It means that we are able to endure the salt mines of Siberia. As well as enjoying the wonders of living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. For the world, they are only no emotions responsive to the situation they're in. But we have the emotions of joy, irrespective of the circumstance and situation we're in. That is a radical difference to life, friends. For I'm not just joyful when things seem to be going right with me, but I can be joyful when, in this world's terms, everything is going wrong. Because I know it'll turn out to the right. For I know God, my Saviour. We, of course, know more than Habakkuk did. For we live after the crucifixion of Jesus. He could look back to the Exodus and he could see the wrath of God saving the people of God. We can look back to the crucifixion of Jesus. And once again you see the wrath of God saving the people of God. You see it in that weird phrase we use when we celebrate the death of Jesus and call it Good Friday. It is weird, isn't it? We celebrate the death of our God. Most people don't celebrate the death of their God. Most people want to deny their gods ever died, especially people who are believers in idolatry, because their God never lived to die in the first place. But we actually celebrate the death of our God, and we don't call it Black Friday, Bad Friday, the worst day in history Friday. We call it the best day. It's the good day. It's the Good Friday. Because at the moment when the wrath of God was borne upon himself, so that he took his own wrath on himself, at that moment our salvation came. The death of Jesus is infinitely worse than any other scene of the wrath of God that we have ever had. The flood that destroyed the world in Noah's time was nothing compared to the day when my God called out to his Father, "My God, my God, why do you forsake me?" At that moment, the God of all eternity was split apart because of my sinfulness. At that moment, the Creator of the universe had stepped inside his own creation to bear the consequences of your wretchedness and of mine. At that moment, the whole of the universe stood in wonder and awe. The whole universe stood still because the judgment of God was taken by God himself. The wrath of God, by which we call him Saviour. So come with me to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, which we read. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That tiddly-tum tune we sing, it really is trivialisation in the extreme, isn't it? Good for selling a packet of chips or something. What we're talking about is the Lord in whom we rejoice. And we rejoice in the Lord because of his death on our behalf. It's hardly a tiddly-dum tune. It's not trivial that we are dealing with. It's not that you are happy, I am H-A-P-P-Y, I am H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I am sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, which is a song I learnt to sing as a child, and some Christian groups I know are still childish enough to sing it. It's not that we go around as, it's that we rejoice in the Lord, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there are no grapes, there's no cattle, there's no money in the bank, though my home life is in difficulty, and though my relatives hate me and my neighbours can't stand the sight of me and I've got no job, yet I have the Lord in a way which is far greater than all those things. That is, the one who has died to take the wrath of an unjust world upon himself to bring me salvation. Christians are people who have one fundamental emotion. joy. Because doesn't matter what circumstance of life we have the Lord. And so always we are to rejoice. No matter how bad it is, we can rejoice. Not in the circumstances. You can't rejoice in the fact that your brother has died. You can't, unless you're sick in the head. Death is an appalling thing. You can't rejoice in the fact that you've lost your job. It's psychiatric when you start rejoicing in things like that. But you rejoice in the Lord even though you have lost your job, even though your brother does die, even though that you do not have money in the bank. Yet they cannot take the joy of the Lord from us. When the fig tree, when the boat, when your boat doesn't come in, it doesn't matter. This is important, friends. For our community is dressed in black and unhappy and miserable. But we need never be that. Stand still. All right. So what? They are but nothing, friends. We who have the Lord, the glass for us is always half full. Doesn't matter that it's only a quarter full, it's still for us half full. We've always got the reason for joy in all circumstances. But what about the anxieties of life? Well, verse 4 tells us, verse 6 tells us, don't be anxious about anything. You'll still have anxieties. But how do you deal with your anxieties? It's not to go down the pub, which is the only thing the Australian male seems to know how to deal with it. No, no, don't be anxious about anything but by prayer and petition, by asking. That is how we deal with the anxieties of life. The Lord is near to us, and therefore we can approach him on anything and everything. Anything. There is nothing too big for God. There's nothing too small for God. He is concerned about the number of hairs in your head. It's not bad to pray to God about your baldness. He is concerned about the whole nation of America. There's nothing wrong with praying for the economy of the American nation. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too small, because God is near. Whatever it is you're worried about, pray, pray, pray. Make your requests to him. He is near to us, and therefore we can approach him on anything and everything. Anything. There is nothing too big for God. There's nothing too small for God. He is concerned about the number of hairs in your head. It's not bad to pray to God about your baldness. He is concerned about the whole nation of America. There's nothing wrong with praying for the economy of the American nation. There's nothing too big, there's nothing too small, because God is near. Whatever it is you're worried about, pray, pray, pray. Make your requests to him. Whatever it is, need, your problem, your difficulty, the oppression, the injustice, make your requests to God. But like Habakkuk, wait patiently for him to answer. And in whatever request you make, always give thanks to God. Because God is still the victor. God has conquered. He has rescued. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We've always got reason to thank God. No matter how bad the situation, you can always thank God for some things, especially your salvation. And a strange psychological factor happens when you pray thanking God. Anxiety disappears. Praying to God, making requests, can keep the anxiety running, I find, psychologically, because I keep focusing upon the problem I've got. Can't find a parking place, and I'm running late for an appointment. Please help me find a parking place. Please help me find the parking place. It just focuses more and more anxiety on the fact that I haven't got the parking place yet. But when you start thanking God for things, you take the focus off yourself and start putting it on God. And you start taking your focus off your problem and start putting it upon the blessings that God has already given you. Thank you, God, that I've got a car to drive here. I mean, that's worth mentioning, isn't it? You see, I pray to God, oh, I've got this terrible toothache. It really is killing me. But I never bother thanking God for the fact that there's only one tooth. I've got all the other ones in my head, and not one of them's hurting. Or that even this old one has been running around there for a good, you know, all my life, the last 15 years. It's been hanging there without so much as a day's pain. Never thank him for any of the good days. But the slightest twinge, oh God, why don't you make teeth properly? As you turn to thanksgiving, you turn your focus off your problems and off yourself and onto God and onto your blessings. And it's funny how your anxieties diminish. It's a psychological consequence. It's a right and proper thing to do that you should do anyway. But it's interesting the psychological effect that it has upon us in the removing of our anxieties, because we thank God and rejoice in Him. And look at the reassurance we get in the last of that verse, in that paragraph, verse 7. And God's peace, which we can't always understand, we can't, it goes beyond our understanding. God's peace will give you everything you ask for. Well, that's not exactly what it says, does it? What does God's peace give you? It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is, God will keep you Christian, will keep you in Christ in the context of anxieties and fears and Philippians persecution, for that's what the Philippians were undergoing. Injustice, that's what the Israelites, the people of Judah were going in Habakkuk's day. The Babylonian hordes coming down upon you, good grounds for anxiety there. The Babylonians are coming, it's worse than the Campbells are coming. Terror falls upon you, you're afraid of what is coming upon you. Pray to God, don't be anxious. Give thanks to God that in his wrath he knows how to save, that he has promised that he will put all things right, that the Babylonians will get their comeuppance in due time, that justice will be won and God's people will be rescued. Give thanks to him, doesn't matter what is happening in the circumstances of your life now, because God will keep you. And Christians, doesn't matter how hard it goes, doesn't matter what persecutions may come upon us, doesn't matter what difficulties of life, you stand firm for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but if I tell the truth, I won't get this job. I haven't had a job for 6 months, and if I don't tell lies, I will not get the job. Do not fear, friends. Speak the truth. Trust God. You know, they mightn't in the interview even ask you the relevant question. You mightn't even have to be tempted to tell a lie, but you go in there planning to tell the truth. Because God can look after you. And God will. And if you don't get the job, you can still be rejoicing in the Lord, who will provide for you everything that you need and will keep you Christian. That's the reassurance that is being given to us here. That in judgment, the mercy of God may be seen. That is, trust in God's sovereignty, in the way he can save through wrath. He can save his people. The wrath by which he puts everything right and rescues his people. That's why the righteous live by faith. Faith in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We live by that faith, patiently waiting the day when he returns to put everything right. All right, do you want to ask questions about the basis of joy I'm speaking of, or Habakkuk? Or for that matter, Philippians. Or make comment. Yeah. Why did I say the plagues affected Israel as well? Because some of them did and some of them didn't. Some of them, the one that came with the cattle, it was only on the Egyptians' cattle. Some of them, like the death of the firstborn child, was only on the Egyptians' cattle. But if I remember correctly, the water turned to blood for everybody. If I remember correctly, I may be wrong, didn't it? I mean, did the Israelite water stay water? I can't remember. Some of them, yes, you're quite right to bring that in, that some of them specifically said that it was different for the Israelites than for the Egyptians. Yep. Thank you.
Always love corrections, yes. Can a non-Christian experience joy? Yes. But the non-Christian joy will be in the things of this world, which are not a basis for any lasting or profound joy. So I get a great joy out of a sunrise while beach fishing. And I guarantee that a non-Christian will come down beach fishing and get exactly the same joy. It's just an absolutely magnificent sight to see the sun, see the colour change, the thing coming up out of the. It's just a great moment of joy, and the non-Christian can get the joy. But it is so transitory. You know, within half an hour the tail aren't biting anymore because the sun's up. I mean, it's there, it's gone. I can't even hold it in my memory accurately. I have to go back again tomorrow morning to get it again. And you can lose it down the lifetime too, because as you get older it kind of gets harder to be bothered going fishing at dawn on the beach anywhere. And it really, so the non-Christian gets lots of joy, but they are always in the things of this world. And therefore when everything goes wrong in this world, they cave in under pressure. It's what Solzhenitsyn found in the, as he called it, Gulag Archipelago. When he was put into Russian camps, he was a little liberal. He was a freedom fighter, if you're on his side, a terrorist if you're on the opposite side. He was one of those people who, out of humanitarian concerns, tried to resist the tyranny of communism. He could see that. When he went into these enforced camps, he said all his liberal friends collapsed under the pressure of the persecution, the suffering, the endless agonies of years of hopelessness. But the Christians continued and grew in strength. And he, like many little liberals, went in atheists and came out Christians. Because they actually had something to rejoice in and live for that was beyond the fig tree, the grape, the cattle, the sheep, beyond the circumstances of life. They knew that God would one day vindicate, and he has, in their lifetime, to everybody's surprise. He has. They were right. And so he became a Christian. In the circumstances of suffering of some kind, like such as, for example, grief, an emotion which can kind of so overwhelm you, how and where can you still distinguish the joy? That's right. The interesting thing of Philippians 4 is you're told to rejoice. You're commanded to do it. And we do need each other in those times of sufferings, of grief, of losing a close relative, to accept the fact that there's nothing wrong with grieving. If you remember Jesus, when he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, wept. It's a right and proper thing to weep. It's a right thing to feel the pangs and agonies of a fallen world where death still reigns and corruption is still here. It's right to feel that, but it's at that time that you also need to have the Christian brother and sister to remind you, rejoice in the Lord. But we mustn't just in ourselves see, this is the sum total of my experience now, the grief of my loss. Remember, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his death and resurrection, this loss is itself only transitory. And so we do need the words of encouragement and help so that we will not be lost in the emotions of the moment and the circumstances. That is not to say that suddenly you now hear switch and you no longer are crying in tears, but you have found the net whereby your grief can be held up and you will not sink down forever into the lostness of a world that is now meaningless because my partner has died. Right at the back. You'll have to be loud because I'm getting deafer, I'm sure. Considering how transitory emotions are, is it right to call joy an emotion? The use of this word in the and the parallel words they have in the scriptures are emotional words. Most of the words that the Bible people would think of as primary emotions are not. This one is the one that Christians are always given. It is something that you feel, but it's something that you can put on. Now, how do you put it on? Well, you think back to the thing that makes you happy. You ponder and reflect upon what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, and if you reflect upon it properly and rightly, you will say, "You beaut, I'm on the winning side after all." Right? And thank you. So, yes, it is an emotion, but it may not... emotions are enormously variable, aren't they? And, of course, they're enormously variable amongst us. Some of us are people who only experience three emotions, happy, sad, bored. Some of us have a whole range of emotions and can articulate them all. Some of us don't like our emotions. Some of us hardly feel them at all. When my family watches Anne of Green Gables, there's two of us that cry, and there are three who laugh at the two who are crying. You know, when old Matthew dies. Doesn't matter how many times I watch it, I'm ready for a good ball just as he's dying. I think it's a marvellous scene. I just watch that scene over and over again. Just turn it on, start the tears. You know, it's but the rest of the family, well, three of the family are roaring at laughter. They don't watch the screen. They just watch me. And the other sensitive, genuine, meaningful person in our existence, in the household. People are different in their emotional content, aren't they? And so it's always just a little difficult when you say, well, you've got to rejoice in terms of how much do I feel when we are so varied in that and we are so different in our sensitivity to it. We always have a grounds for the positive outlook. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know we've won. And they can't take that away from us. It's marvellous. All right, how about we pray before we sing again? Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to sit loose to the things of this world. The good things, the fig tree and the grape, the sheep, the cattle, the real pleasures of this life, the possessions of this world that you have given for us to enjoy, help us to enjoy them, but help us to sit loose to them, to not make them the prerequisites of our existence, and to not find in them the meaning and purpose of our life, or the basis of our joy. But help us, Father, to find our joy in you. Help us to know of your awesome power, that we might rightly understand your terrifying wrath, that we might truly comprehend the enormous victory of Jesus' death for our sins, and truly comprehending how you have saved us in your wrath. Help us, Father, to rejoice in you, to be glad in the very sound of your name, to be pleased to be with your people who sing your praises. Take from us, Father, the anxieties and worries of this life by helping us to turn all matters into prayer, for you are near us and are soon to return to put all things right. And help us in our prayer life to spend right time thanking you for your goodness to us in creation, your mercy to us in the gospel, and your rightness in bringing justice to this world. So help us to make our requests with thanksgiving, trusting in you and rejoicing in you in everything. We do pray, Father, that this focus that Habakkuk had of living by faith in you might be the way in which we live. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.